enjoying this walk through a great letter of Paul's. But this morning we're talking, I've already kind of led into this, that we're talking about this idea of what it means to be joyful, to have joy in our lives because of Christ. So I asked this question on Facebook. I said, what brings you joy? And I had the clarifier of not what makes you happy. Those are two different things. Happiness and joy are really separate. There is happiness in joy, and sometimes we're happy when we're joyful, but it's not the same thing. And I got over 85 responses. If you want to have a good time this afternoon, go to my Facebook page, look at that post, and just read the responses that I got. I heard from all kinds of people, some who are Christians, some that are not, some that I see all the time, some that I haven't spoken to in 30 years. But I heard responses like praying, singing, my family, music, babies, beauty, sunsets, nature. Some people quoted scripture. I like what somebody wrote. They said that moment when you see the truth of God's message come alive for somebody, that brings me joy. Another person said, watching my children become wonderful parents, that brings me joy. One of my less helpful friends said, helping my friends write their sermons brings me joy. One of my buddies from high school, Jana, she wrote this. She says, those rewards from my work that aren't paid in dollars. For example, I have a student who literally won't leave my class until she gives me a hug. At first I thought it was obligatory and cute. She's gregarious and 5. But now I find myself relying on that hug for an extra boost of just that very thing, joy, to end my workday. It's a great feeling. Another one of my friends, also from high school, she wrote, I read a few years ago that joy is actually what you feel when you are confident in your salvation, regardless of your circumstances. That makes sense when I read the verses where joy is used. It's definitely not anything like happiness. I used to think those two words were synonymous. I think differently now. So what does joy look like? As I reflected on that, as I knew I needed to bring you a message of great joy this morning, I thought, what is it that brings me joy? And I think in pictures, right? And so I wanted to share a few pictures with you this morning. I've told you the story before about a wedding I did this year. That's James Buse on my left, your right, and we're walking down the aisle at his wedding here. This was in June, and you can't tell by the picture, but James is losing his mind. Right before we stepped out of those doors, he said, you got to say something funny to me so I don't cry. And so we're walking down the aisle talking to one another, and I'm saying funny things to him, and he's saying things back to me. And finally, he says a little too loud, it picked up on my microphone, this is a real conversation. This is a real conversation, because we were, you know, being silly, and the whole place laughed. This is James's face. Let's see the next picture. Yeah, you got to love the lip bite, right? That's the first look. His bride is walking down the aisle. This is the first time that he's seen her. I don't know why I look so angry there, but I do. I'm thinking he does not deserve her. That's what I'm thinking. This is the happy couple. Yeah, there they are. Aren't they good looking? Aren't they cute? That's joy. The joy of a wedding day. I saw this. I don't have a picture of it. I should have put it up. The picture of Chet and Joni's wedding. Did you see this? You can really should be on Facebook more. And the smile on Chet's face, and I just wrote on, I commented, that smile, not of Joni's, but of Chet's, right? And Chet is just grinning from ear to ear. I thought, you're going to hurt yourself, buddy. Let me give you another picture of great joy. You've heard me talk about these guys before. These are my four best friends in the world. We went to ACU together. They're my prayer group. They're the guys that I spent every Thursday night with for 2 years. Every Thursday night. Praying and sharing and talking and being accountable to. Now that's a pretty respectable picture, right? This was a second before or after this next picture, and I am making a comment about sure put the guy with the biggest stomach in the front of the picture. So I'm making fun of myself there. Craig is laughing very hard at me. Chad's thinking I'm glad he didn't mention my stomach. And then the really thin guy. That guy right there has lost 100 pounds in the last year, and he's going, that's right, baby, that's right. He's happy. That's us being joyful. And now here's what's crazy. You know what day that picture was taken? Anybody recognize it? Day of my brother's funeral, right there. Those are the guys that drove from all over the state and out of state to come be with me on that day. And amazingly that we could hate. I mean, that captures it. That's joy for me. Let's look at another one. Yeah, anybody know who this guy is? I hope you don't. No, this is you've heard me talk about him before. This is my high school choir director, Dr. Mike Mitchell. This is him conducting, some of you band nerds that are here, Amber. He's conducting O Fortuna from Carmina Burana, a great piece by Carl Orff. You've heard it in movies before, whenever people are going to war and they play that song. You know that one? Okay, that's what he's conducting right there. This is a current picture. This happened just this last week. And when I saw it, here's what happened. I was immediately 16 years old again. In the choir room, Judson High School, nasty red carpet. I can still smell the room. I can still tell you that Brandon Erkeline was standing to my right. Sean Marte Heisaw was next to me on my left. And I can remember singing in that room, "The Lord bless you and keep you." And I can remember the face of Mike Mitchell as he would conduct us. And this is how he conducts, right? I mean, he looks like he's ready to go to war. And that's him. That's him. That's joy. The joy of music. Okay, let me show you. Let me show you one more. Yeah, there they are. I really put this in because of the San Antonio Spurs, right? You all know. Here's a coincidence. We were actually rooting them on a couple years ago when they lost terribly, when it looked like they were going to win, right? But this is, Rhonda caught this picture that day, and I posted it on Facebook. And a friend of mine, she wrote in a private message to me, she said, "Surrounded by his glory, how does your heart feel, Jeff?" And she was one of my prayer warriors, one of our prayer warriors years ago when we were praying for Jackson, and she says, "There's just something on all of your faces in that picture that I see the joy of the Lord." That's what joy looks like. Paul writes about it in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 1. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always." I'll say it again. Rejoice! "Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you've learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. And the peace of God will be with you always. So Paul is writing to a people whose joy has been stolen. Paul is writing from a place that you would expect that his joy has been stolen. He writes to people who are not experiencing joy. In Philippians 1 and verse 18, Paul mentions that there are Christians who are stirring up trouble while he's in jail. In 1:28, he suggests that there are some Christians at Philippi that are frightened by the opposition. They're frightened by people who oppose them. In Philippians 2 and 14, Paul suggests that there's some Christians that are grumbling and complaining. And then in chapter 4, he says there's even some among you, and he calls them by name, who've allowed their joy in Christ to be stolen from them. Paul has great reasons not to be joyful. He is in prison. He is in jail. Paul spent roughly a fourth of his missionary career in prisons. Think about that for a minute. A quarter of the time that Paul was on the mission field, he did it while in prison. And here's how one historian describes what prisons looked like in Paul's day. Roman imprisonment was preceded by being stripped naked and then flogged, a humiliating, painful, and bloody ordeal. The bleeding wounds went untreated as prisoners sat in painful leg or wrist chains. Mutilated, blood-stained clothing was not replaced, even in the cold of winter. Most cells were dark, especially the inner cells of a prison, like the one Paul and Silas inhabited in Philippi. Unbearable cold, lack of water, cramped quarters, and the sickening stench from few toilets made sleeping difficult and waking hours miserable. Because of the miserable conditions, many prisoners begged for a speedy death. Others simply committed suicide. Paul was put in jail when he first gets to Philippi, and it's from jail that he writes to the Philippians. And amazingly, and we've walked through this, right? We've walked through all the places in Philippi, in Philippians, where Paul talks about joy. In chapter 1, verse 4, he says, "In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." In verse 18, he says, "The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motive or pure, Christ is preached, and because of this, I rejoice, yes, and I will continue to rejoice." In 125, he says, "Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and your joy in the faith." And in chapter 2, verse 2, he says, "Then make my joy complete by being like-minded." So in the text this morning, Paul gives us three different instances that steal your joy. Number one, he says, conflict. Look at verse 2. He says, "I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche." I hope I'm saying their names right. Forgive me, ladies, but maybe if you got along better, we wouldn't be talking about you. "To be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers, whose names are the book of..." Can you imagine being these poor women? Can you imagine sitting there that morning that the letter is opened, that it's read for the first time? They just wanted to crawl under the carpet. I'm wondering if other people, like after Paul puts them on blast, after Paul airs out their dirty laundry, if some of the people in the audience aren't thinking, you know, if he's naming names, he's probably going to get to me, you know, and like just kind of slowly backed out of the room. We're like, I don't want to be around when he starts talking about people who have a problem with such and such. For the rest of eternity, these two ladies, these two catty women that couldn't play well together, go down as two people who couldn't get along. So why is it so important? Why these two women? Why do they need to work it out? Because Paul understands that this kind of conflict is insidious. It gets throughout the whole church. He says, Jesus says in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, he says, "Beware," what? "Be careful," Jesus warned them. "Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod." Look out. There is a contaminant in their thinking. There's a contaminant in the way that they speak about and to people. And Paul says, if you're not careful, that will not only steal your joy, but it will rob others of theirs. There's an insidious, poisonous germ that if you let it grow, if you let that yeast leaven the loaf, then there's not going to be any stopping it. Not only that, Paul says, but you guys are supposed to be the physical representation of Jesus here on earth. He says, you have contended with me for the gospel, and your lives should be living out the gospel. And this fighting and this bickering and this being nasty to each other does not look like Jesus. In verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." But listen to this. Look at verse 5. "Let your gentleness be evident to" who? "To all." He says, you need to understand something. The world is watching. Our Christian witness is not about the joy that is around us, but it's about the joy that is inside of us. It's why he makes these two ladies their problem, everybody's problem. It's why he enlists other people to say, hey, you guys help them work it out. It's why he pleads with them. It's why he does not take a side. He says, this kind of conflict will rob you of your joy and it will steal your witness in the world. Number two, Paul says, worry is a joy stealer. Look at verse 6. "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, In every situation, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your heart and your minds in Christ Jesus. What's worry? Well, here's the definition. It's to give way to anxiety or unease, to allow one's mind to dwell on difficulty or troubles. I like this definition as well. A state of anxiety and uncertainty over actual or potential problems. When we, and here's my definition. Worry is when we believe that there's anything that is too difficult for God to handle. My definition is it's the moment when we stop trusting God. We stop trusting that God can and start figuring out how we will. Does that sound like you at all? You ever worry about things? And instead of trusting that God can, you start working out how you're going to do it. Well, if we cut this out of our budget, well, if we work this extra hour, well, if we adjust this, if we can make this happen, we make no allowance for what God will do. In John chapter 11, Jesus is approaching the house of mourning. His friend Lazarus has died. And look at verse 20. It says, when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Can you sense that joy has left the building? Can you sense that Mary and Martha have had their joy robbed from them? Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he'll rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she replied. I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who has come into the world. What a powerful statement Jesus makes about worry. He says, if you believe I am the resurrection and the life, then you ought to know. You ought to know that I can do something about this. Worry is anything that drains our joy. Jesus is saying here, that I can do all things. I love, David, thank you for that refrain this morning as you kept drawing us back around the table to this idea that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. But so many times we operate as if it all depended on our own abilities, on our own power, on our own work, on the sweat of our own brow, and instead of relying on the blood of Jesus' brow. Verse 7, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I don't expect it to make sense. It's not linear logic. A does not follow B as B follows C. It isn't there. Jesus is saying, Mary and Martha, you have to understand there's something that I can do that you can't even comprehend. It's not even on the table for them. But Jesus is like, I'm about to do something that's amazing. If you would just believe, if you just trust me. When we worry, we take the ability that Christ can do anything out of his hands, and we rely only on what our own power can deliver. Number 3, sin steals our joy. Sin is a joy stealer. Look at verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Paul is raising the standard. He's raising the bar. And he's saying there's a place where you need to live in joy. And it's a place of righteousness and purity and goodness. Paul literally says here, if there's any excellence, if there's any praise, the word excellence referred to this moral excellence or moral goodness. It means doing the right things. The word praise means something that's worthy of praise, something that's worth applauding, something that's worth standing up about, something that's worth posting on Facebook. And it's interesting here that Paul goes back to a device that he used in chapter 2 when he says, if. He says, if there are any of these things. And Paul doesn't mean if. Paul's asking a question like your mother used to ask you questions. You want to take that trash out? The answer is yes. Okay. Paul says, if you have any encouragement, you have any compassion, any love, then make my joy complete. He asks that question. He says, you do. The word is much better rendered there, sense. He says, because you have all of these things, because there is goodness and nobility and truth and righteousness and purity, and there are things that are lovely in this world. He's saying, since you have these excellent and praiseworthy things, then that should become the focus of your thinking. Because when your mind dwells only on earthly and sinful and base things, then that's what's going to define your life. Sin is a joy stealer. Paul says, there are things that are right in life. We might think that the only reason we complain or gripe or criticize is because there's nothing good to praise or rejoice in. But Paul's saying, especially to the Christians who may only be able to see the negative, that there are things that are excellent and praiseworthy. Paul asks his fellow Christians to focus on the things that really bring us hope, that really bring us joy, truth, righteousness, purity, excellence. He says, get your mind off the world and focus on the one that is to come. Spending time with the world erodes our faith and it steals our joy. Paul doesn't want us just to think about them, does he? He doesn't say that. He says, put it into practice. If you've seen or heard anything from me, he says, what? To do those things. You know what I love about practice? A lot of people hate to practice. Practice is boring. Let's get on to the game, right? I'm not talking about practice. Think about Allen Iverson. Practice, right? What I love about practice is practice allows for mistakes. It's in rehearsal, right? It's in rehearsal that you want to be lousy. And it's at the concert that you really want to perform well. I had a band director who used to say to me, if you're going to make a mistake, make what? Make a loud one. Because if you make a loud mistake, we can correct it. We can find out what you're doing wrong. And when it comes time to perform, when it comes time to get on the field, you're going to be great. When we fill our minds with things that are true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, we experience joy. There is joy there. There is joy in hearing the word of God recited from memory from a young lady. Isn't there joy there? We can focus on what's wrong, but then you're going to be filled with joylessness. Or we can focus on what's right, and we'll be filled with joyfulness. You might remember this story. I showed it the Wednesday night when most of us were on spring break. But it was the story about the Gainesville Tornadoes, a basketball team up in Gainesville, Texas. Now you need to know that those guys there, that team is made up of a juvenile correctional facility. That's where the Gainesville Tornadoes, where all the kids are from. They're felony offenders. And as the story goes, there's a team that was about to play them, and these two players from the team from Vanguard Prep came to their coach, and they said, Coach, we don't want to play this game. And the coach thought, well, that's not, very nice. It's a Christian school. It's not a very Christian thing to do. And he said, no, we don't want to play for a team that doesn't have anybody that roots for them. As you can imagine, these felony offenders, these juvenile incarcerated people, these jailed individuals don't have a very great home life. And so when it comes time to play their basketball games, there's not mom and dad there. There's not grandma and grandpa. There's no crowd. And so these two players from Vanguard said, here's what we want to do. We want to ask our fans to come out and support their team. You seen this story? It's a great story. The Gainesville players showed up to the game not having any idea what was going on. They walked on a court to find signs of support, right? Of their numbers being written on other people's signs. Their own cheerleaders, their own fan section. They had none of those things. Half the crowd was assigned to cheer for Gainesville, but as the game went on, the entire crowd started to cheer for them. I mean, every time they scored, the gym was lit up with cheering and clapping, and everybody was on their feet, said one of the Vanguard players. I think, in a way, this is kind of how sports should be. It just kind of showed me that the real impact that encouragement and support for anybody can make. The same player says, all we need is someone to believe in us. We all need, hear this, church, we all need someone who knows our mistakes and loves us anyways. That's joy. The joy of Christ is knowing that he knows our mistakes and loves us in spite of them. For those Gainesville players, they couldn't thank the Vanguard players enough. I love what one of them said. He said, when I'm an old man, I'll still be thinking about this. We all need someone who knows our mistakes and loves us anyway. That's the definition of what true joy is. I want to encourage you with just a couple of thoughts. It'd probably be a good exercise for you to dwell a few minutes this week on what brings you joy, true joy. It might also be a good thing for you to think about where in those places joy is leaking out. And just take notice of it. And see those times when you're tempted to be angry or impatient or live in a way that's really contrary to the gospel. I was telling a story this week about reading a book about the Holy Spirit and being really convicted about all the places in Scripture where it says the Spirit does these things. And what it convicted me was about how the Spirit prompts us to say things. So I was taking it real seriously. I said to my teens, this is when I was a youth minister, I said, hey, everything you say this week, why don't you run it through this screen, this filter. Did the Holy Spirit tell you to say that? And they took it on as kind of a game. You know, anybody would say, hey, I want to go to McDonald's. Did the Holy Spirit tell you to say that? You know, I want to go watch the game. Did the Holy Spirit tell you to say that? I love the Mets. Did the Holy Spirit tell you to say that? And so it kind of got that refrain got in my head. And I'll just be honest with you. I was at home. And I was being impatient, and I was not thinking about Jesus, and I said something to my lovely wife that was not very kind. And in that moment, I stopped and I just said, the Holy Spirit didn't tell me to say that. The Holy Spirit did not put that on my heart. That is not me living out Jesus in our marriage. That is not me living out the kingdom. That's not Christ inside of me. That's something else. And so I just want to encourage you this week to run that thought through your words and through your actions. Is this the joy of the Lord? If you have a response that you need to make today, if you'd like to be baptized in the name of Jesus,